This week, we are continuing to lay the foundation for discussing all the things that God has told us in the scripture concerning the events to come. And 2 weeks ago, we kind of talked about the overall picture of God's plan, which is really can be seen in four big blocks: creation and fall, redemption and consummation. And it starts, of course, in Genesis, where we have creation and the fall, and we looked at that last week, and then continues on through Genesis 4, through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and that really is the period of redemption. That's the longest period. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in depth today, because we're going to be taking a look at the Redeemer himself, Jesus, and then we get to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation, which gives us the details of the consummation of God's overall plan, which includes the tribulation, the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, and eternity. But today we're going to start with one of our leaders, Pam Kelso, brought to our leaders meeting last week the introduction from one of the Bibles that she has for her children. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And I just love the way the author puts it, because again, we see the overall plan of God. And so this is how the introduction reads. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. And it takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there is a baby. And every story in the Bible whispers his name. From the Old Testament to the New Testament. As the story unfolds, every story points to him. And he is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture. And this is no ordinary baby. This is the child upon whom everything would depend. This is the child who would one day begin his public ministry as the Christ and die on the cross. And so we can see how in this book we discover that Jesus is at the center of God's great story of salvation and at the center of our story as well. And last week we began in the very beginning, in Genesis. And the God who has no beginning and no end created our beginning with the end in mind. In the first week of 7 days, God created. He created light and separated it from the darkness and called it day and night. He separated the waters and created heaven, then the earth and the seas, and then the plants and the trees, and the stars and the sun and the moon, and then the fish and the birds and every living creature. And all he created was good. That phrase, "and God saw that it was good," is repeated on every day of creation. And then on the sixth day, the pinnacle of creation was made, man. Male and female, he created them. Man, human beings, image bearers, it says. And they were unlike any other creature in God's world, because they were created in the image of God. And God saw on that day that his creation was very good. He spoke everything into being. And by the seventh day of the week, God had completed his work and he rested. He rested on the seventh day. He blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. And it was called the Sabbath. And that became a regular part of the people of God celebrating the Sabbath. And we'll see why that's important in just a few minutes. We saw that sin entered the garden as Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. And they ate from the one tree, just one, that was forbidden. And everything changed in that moment. Cursed would be the serpent. Cursed would be the woman and the man. and the ground and all of creation suffered the consequences. Death, both physical and spiritual, entered the world. But God did not leave them without hope. In the consequences of their actions was a red thread, the promise of a victor, a redeemer. From the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. And today, the first part of our lesson was all about Jesus, who he is and what he accomplished in his first coming. Because Jesus sent him in the fullness of time, at a very specific time in history, at the right time, he was the unblemished, sinless Lamb of God, the sacrifice that took forever away the penalty and the power of sin for those who believe. He came for several purposes, and today we're going to highlight three of those purposes. This is not an exhaustive list, but he came to reveal God to men, to redeem fallen man, and to glorify the Father. And in those lists of verses that you looked up in the first part of our lesson, it's absolutely incredible to see all those verses together and to realize afresh what Christ has done for us. He came to reveal God to men because in Christ we see the invisible God made visible. Colossians 1:15 says, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." In John chapter 1, Jesus is given the title of the word logos, meaning that he is the precise expression of who God is. And Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 say it this way: "In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." And Jesus says in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So he came to show us who God was and who God is. He also came to redeem fallen man. And in our memory verse this week in Galatians 4:4-5, it says this, and of course, we can all say it by name, by heart now, right? "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Jesus himself said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." So redemption includes the idea of being bought with a price to deliver us from sin. And Christ not only paid the price for our sins by dying on the cross, but he freed us from the burden and slavery of sin. And we are now part of God's family, and we are precious to him. And as we sang this morning, our chains have set us free. We no longer are chained. That is an incredible thing that God has provided to us as members of his family. Jesus said in John 11, verses 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live." So what does the Lord ask of us? Of those who want what he has to give, what he has to offer. Of those who want to be right with God, to those who want to be part of his family. He asks us to believe that Christ died on the cross for our sins. And then we become part of the family of God. We are adopted into the family of God. And maybe there's some of you in this room who have not yet made that decision. We'll make it today. If you feel that leading and that calling, today is the day. And I'll be happy to talk to anyone who is kind of wrestling with that afterwards, or talk to your leaders about that, because it is a precious thing to become adopted into the family of God. The third thing that he came to do is to glorify the Father. In his great intercessory high priestly prayer, John 17:4, Jesus prayed, "I have glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." And Philippians 2:5 to 11 gives us a glimpse of what he gave up and what it cost him. Christ emptied himself and became a bondservant and became being made man in the likeness of man. So Christ was the God-man. He was fully God, fully divine, and also fully man. He humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death. And then Philippians 2:9 to 11, part of that passage says, "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father," of God the Father. And so we see that there's coming a time that's still in the future, a day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus as Lord. And while Jesus was on earth, he left nothing undone. And in everything he did, he had the Father's glory in mind. It's no small thing to reflect and to take in all that Christ has done for us. And that's why we began this week of our study looking at what Christ accomplished in his first coming. Because the story is not yet complete. The future still lies ahead of us. And there's three main sections of the scripture that are key to understanding what is coming. The end times. And that would be the book of Daniel, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and the book of Revelation. And so today we are also taking a look at the book of Daniel. And this is where sometimes it can get really confusing. So hopefully you had a great discussion in your small groups, and let me see if I can put things together in a way that make sense of this prophecy in Daniel that we spent time looking at. So the book of Daniel overall has many familiar stories in it. And it's full of drama and suspense. And really the first half of the book is narrative. It tells a lot of stories. And then the second half of the book is really prophecy. And Daniel was really an unusual young man that God gave special insight and understanding to. And he gave Daniel the ability to interpret dreams. And while he was still a young man in his 20s, he had the opportunity to interpret one of the dreams of the king at the time, the Babylonian king, who was King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when Daniel was born, he was born in Jerusalem under the reign of one of the godliest kings in the reign of kings of Israel, and that was Josiah. And then Babylon came and conquered Israel and overthrew Jerusalem in the year 605 BC, and Daniel was among the first of three waves of captives that were taken back to Babylon. And so Daniel was taken back to Babylon, and he was probably about 15 years old at that point in time. And we see the story of in Daniel 3 of his three friends being cast into the fiery furnace, and yet they were unharmed. And then later on in the book, in chapter 6, we see Daniel in the lion's den. And one of the things that it always amazes me is that Daniel was 80 years old when he was thrown into the lion's den. And so it turns out that Daniel lived in Babylon during the entire 70 years of captivity. He was there when the Medes captured Babylon, which put an end to the Babylonian rule. And here's a timeline that shows kind of the chapters in Daniel. Chapters 1 to 3, Daniel and his friends were 15 to 20 years old. In chapter 4, Daniel would have been 45 to 60. Actually, the bottom kind of looks, it needs to be spaced over. So actually, chapter 4, he would have been 45 to 50 years old. Chapters 7 and 8, which are prophecy chapters, he would have been in his 60s. And chapters 5 and 9, he would have been in his early 80s. And then chapters 6, 10, and 11, he would have been around 85 years old. And then these are corresponding actual dates, although they are all approximate dates, because one of the things that we don't want to do is get kind of tangled up in all the dates. So, but that kind of gives you an idea of how old Daniel was in each of these chapters of the book of Daniel and approximate time periods of what was happening in his world at the time. The Bible always links prophecy with living a godly life. And we have a great example of that here in Daniel. Because Daniel, in the middle of unsettling times, in the middle of being away from his homeland, in the middle of being in Babylon in captivity, he remained true to his God. He lived an exemplary life. He lived a pure life devoted to God. And that gives us great hope. Now, there's key prophetic parts of Daniel that we haven't looked at yet, and I just want to summarize them, because in Daniel 2 and 7, there are predictions of four great world empires. And here's a chart that summarizes the vision to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, which is this column right here, and the vision given to Daniel in chapter 7. And there's lots of parallels. And as it turns out, both chapter 2 and 7 refer to four great world empires. The first one is Babylon. The second one is the Medo-Persian Empire. And they conquered Babylon in the year 538. And then Greece conquered the Medes and the Persian Empire in the year 330 BC. And then Rome took over from the Greeks in BC 63. And these were all predicted before any one of them had come to pass. Daniel chapter 2 was written by Daniel when Daniel was about 20 years old. So he would see in his lifetime, 60 years later, the Medes conquering Babylon. And that's an incredible thing. So the fact that all of those world empires actually are historically validated, actually happen, gives us great confidence that the other prophecies in Daniel will come to pass, will be fulfilled literally. And so we also have this has not happened yet, the last three things, and that is that there will be a future revival of the Roman Empire that is symbolized by the 10 toes and the 10 horns, and that there will be an Antichrist that comes into play in Daniel 7, and that Christ's kingdom will eventually be the ruling kingdom on the earth. And so that kind of sets up the scene for where we are. And so in 605 BC, as I said, Jerusalem was conquered and the Babylonians ruled the world. And Daniel, in the beginning of chapter 9, as we read for today, somehow got a hold of writings of Jeremiah, who pretty much was his contemporary, but he was reading what Jeremiah had written. And he realized in the writings of Jeremiah that the 70 years of captivity were almost up for the Jews. And so Daniel's response to this is to throw himself on the ground and pray to his God, pray to the Lord Almighty. And Daniel confesses the sins of the Jewish people. He prays for God's restoration of his people and of Jerusalem. And while Daniel is still praying, the angel Gabriel comes with a message for Daniel from the Lord. Daniel 9:24-27 is God's answer. And it's an answer that includes Israel's ultimate and final restoration under the Messiah. And so then we come to Daniel 9:24-25, which is what Gabriel told Daniel was coming. And he says, a period of 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, to anoint the most holy place. Now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem, which hadn't happened yet, until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. After this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing, and a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. The end will come with a flood, and war and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven, but after this time, he will put an end to the sacrifices and the offerings. And as a climax to all of his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. So in these four short verses, we have an incredible amount of information. So let's go back to a few reminders to look for when we come to prophetic literature in the Bible. The first question is, who is in mind here? Is it the Jews or the Gentiles? And then another question is, will this take place on heaven or on earth? Well, Gabriel is very specific, and he says to Daniel, this specific response is to your people, your holy city. And so who are Daniel's people? Israel, the Jews. And the city is Jerusalem. And so this is specifically a prophecy for Israel. So let's talk a little bit about understanding this prophecy. Here's the overview, and this chart is in your books on page 20. Thank you. This is in your books on page 20, and it summarizes this prophecy. We have 7 weeks and 62 weeks for a total of 69 weeks time period. And then we have this gap right here, and then we have the 70th week. And it lists all the six divine goals that were in the prophecy. And it begins when there was a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince was cut off. And then this final week of sevens, or this final 7 years, the 70th week, begins when the Antichrist will make a firm covenant for 1 week. Okay, so let's start going through what we can understand about this. The first thing to note is that it's about weeks of years, or sets of seven, as some translation have sevens, 70 sevens, or 70 sets of sevens. And of course, that time period could be days or weeks or months or years. But because the context is in Daniel and earlier in the chapter in verses 1 and 2, Daniel realize that Jeremiah's prophecy was in years, that the 70 years of captivity was about to come to a close. And so that sets the context for this prophecy. So it's years, talking about 70 sets of 7 years. And the total time then that we're talking about then is 490 years, which is 70 times 7. Now, one thing to note is that in the Jewish calendar, there's 360 days, not 365 days like our calendar. So that kind of cuts down on the days. And there's all kinds of scholars that have looked at this for a long time. And there's all kinds of dates that are proposed that really that give you the 70 years of captivity. And then these 7 years plus 63 years plus the last week of 7 years. But the seventh day, as we saw in Genesis, God had consecrated and declared holy, and it was a Sabbath day. And the Jews celebrated that weekly. They also had a Sabbath of years, and every seventh year they were to let the land lie fallow and give the land rest. But, you know, they didn't keep the Sabbath in their promised land. They disobeyed God. And we see this in 2 Chronicles and Leviticus. They went into captivity 1 year for each sabbatical year that they had failed to obey God. The third thing is that, as I've already said, this prophecy was for the Jews and for the city of Jerusalem. It's not for the Gentiles. And when I say the Gentiles, we are in the period of time called the time of the Gentiles. And it's not for the church, and the church includes believing Jews and Gentiles. And when Jesus came the first time, the Jewish people rejected Christ as their Messiah the first time around. But God is not finished with the Jews, and they will have another opportunity to repent and to see Christ as their Messiah, and that's going to happen in the final 70th week. So if we look at the first 69 weeks, we have 483 years, and those 483 years have already taken place. And that's another incredible thing about the prophecy, is that several scholars have actually multiplied out the number of days, and if and it comes out to be the exact period of time of 173,880 days elapsed. And so even though we're not going to get tied down in all the dates and things, it's an amazing thing that this was prophesied 500 years before Jesus rode into Jerusalem in his triumphant entry and was killed. He died on the cross for our sins. And so that is the period of 483 years, which is, of course, this period of time right here. So we have a gap. The first 69 weeks have already taken place in history. We are now in the church age, or the age of the Gentiles, and that really is an indeterminate period of time. We have no idea how long that's going to last. But this is the parentheses that God has put into place until the fullness of the Gentiles, until there are people of every tongue and tribe and nation as part of God's family, then this last week will occur, and it will be the sign that it's starting to occur is that the Antichrist will make a firm covenant with Israel. And we are closer to that period of time than we've ever been in history. And so there are many things going on in the Middle East that say that we are getting closer and closer to that time, but nobody has any idea of when that's actually going to happen. One thing that will happen right here, from our view, and we're pre-trib view, is that Jesus will return for his church, and that is the rapture. And so that will happen before the beginning of the 70th week. That's what we believe. So If we take a look at the last couple of things that's going to happen is the Antichrist will, the gap is the church age. The final 7 years begin with the Antichrist ratifying a treaty with Israel. And because all the prophecies in Daniel have been fulfilled, the future 7 years will be fulfilled as well. So the Antichrist in the midpoint of the tribulation at 3.5 years will break his agreement with Israel. And he will set up an abomination in the rebuilt temple of God in Jerusalem. And we're not exactly sure what that will be, but it will be some point of having the people worship him. And the final 3.5 years is the great tribulation that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. And we're going to take each of these periods of time. We're going to spend a whole lesson on the rapture. We'll spend several lessons on the tribulation because there's a lot of things that happen. And then at the end of the tribulation, at the end of this time, Christ returns to earth and he sets up his millennial kingdom, which happens out here. And so we will be spending time on that as well this year. And at the end of the 7 years, God slays the Antichrist and it marks the end of the 70 sets of seven and the beginning of the 1,000 millennial reign of Christ. And during that time, all six of those divine goals will be completely fulfilled. So, what can we walk away with today? I feel like we've just kind of gone through this so fast. But one of the things that I want us to really see is that the plan of God, his sovereign plan, should give us great hope in these days. Daniel had a great hope in the Lord in his day, under captivity, under the influences of a pagan society. He had great hope, and that enabled him to hold fast to God. And that's what we need to do. We can learn from Daniel, from his example of prayer, from his example of his life, to put our faith and trust and hope in God and God alone, and to bring everything to the Lord, and to know that God has a plan for our future. And as unsettling as things are in our world today, we can hold on to that and be reminded that God knows everything, and his plan will come to fruition, and he protects us and provides for us, and we are precious in his sight. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, it is overwhelming to come to some parts of your word and to struggle at times to understand what you have meant. But you want us to understand. And if we take your word as a whole, we can understand. And even though we may not have all the every little detail correct or full of understanding, we know, Lord, that you are a good God and that we are precious in your sight. And you have provided a Savior for us in Christ. And that is no small thing. So, Father, as we leave here today, may we be encouraged. May we be searching your scriptures in the coming weeks for greater understanding. And may we start with prayer, Lord. Praying for our world, praying for us, praying for understanding, praying for all those things. And we ask these things in your precious Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Have a wonderful week.